Amen. And so tonight we're going to continue our class, The Essentials, An Introduction to Christian Doctrine. And we're actually in class number 7. And our topic, our theme for the evening is the church. The church. Now, much could be said about the church. As you all probably know, there's many different subtopics and sub-themes that we can focus on. But because of time restraints, we're not able to cover everything, but I'm just going to give you guys a general study, a general overview of some of the major points and themes that you should be familiar with when you talk about the church. And so let's get started. And the first thing we're going to look at in our study for tonight is the definition of the church. Let's look at the definition of the church. How would you define the word church? What exactly does it mean, or what exactly is implied with that word? Let's look at it together. The Greek word for church, the word used in the New Testament, is the word ekklesia. Ekklesia. Now, this is a compound word, and all that simply means is it's made up of two words. And really, this compound word is derived first from the Greek word ek, which means out of, and from the second word, Greek word kaleo, which means to call. So the word ekklesia, the Greek word for our English word church, it really carries the idea, or it really means the called out group, or the called out ones. And even a sister in the back has a shirt that says the called out ones. That's the church, ekklesia. Now, the English word church, it's derived from the Greek word kurikon, which carries the idea of belonging to the Lord. And so if we would define the word church, really we can define it as a group of people called out from the world, called unto God, and belonging to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's, I believe, how you can define the word church, that it's a group of people, a group of individuals who have been called out from the world, and they've been called unto God, and now they belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. Ekklesia, the called out ones. The second thing we want to look at is the aspects of the church. Let's look at the aspects of the church. Now, don't be confused by that heading, because all I mean is that we want to look at the two ways the word church can be viewed or used in the scripture, how the word can be referred to in the New Testament. And as we look at these two ways, you are going to fully understand what I mean. First, the first way it could be viewed or referred to is as what we call the local church. The local church. And this is probably your understanding of the word church, or your view of the word church when you hear it or when you think about it. The local church, the most common use of the word church is in the New Testament, is to refer to a group of believers who gather together at a particular location regularly to worship, to fellowship, to minister, to study the word, to serve, and whatnot. And so that's really what we understand as the local church, as a group of Christians who regularly gather together at a particular location. An example in the book of Acts is that there was a church in Jerusalem. There was a church in Asia Minor. Acts 16:5. There was a church in Rome, Romans 16:5. There was a church in the city of Corinth, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1. There was a church in Galatia, or we can say there was churches in the region of Galatia, Galatians 1, 2. There was a church in Thessalonica, 1 Thessalonians 1, 1. And there was also a church in the home of Philemon, Philemon verse 2. If you guys remember, there's only one chapter in the book of Philemon. And so these are just some examples of what we would understand as a local church, a group of believers who gather together regularly on a consistent basis in a particular location. And so here at Templo Victoria Bible Fellowship, this is considered a local church in Cathedral City, California. And so that would be the first way or view of how to understand the word church. Now, the second view or the second way it's used in Scripture is what we call the universal church. First, you have the local church. Second, you have the universal church. While the local church views the church as a group of believers gathered together in a particular locality or location, the universal church views the church as all those who, in this age, have been born again by the Spirit of God and have by the same Spirit been baptized into the body of Christ. And so you have a local church, which is really designated to a particular location. And then what you have, what we call the universal church, where every believer is a part of and is a member of. And so you have local churches in Africa, you have local churches in China, you have local churches in America, and they're distinct, they're separated because, of course, they gather separately, but they're all part of the universal church. So they're distinct, and yet they're one. And really, the new birth or being born again, it's the essential requirement of membership into the universal church. In other words, membership into the church is only by faith in Jesus Christ. As you place your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, you become a member of what we call the universal church. Regardless of where you live, regardless of where you were born and whatnot, you're a member. And really, the emphasis of the universal church is unity. It's unity. That whether you're Jew or Gentile, whether you're American or Mexican or African, all believers compose one body. All believers are a member of the universal church. Because all of you know that there's many denominations. Amen? Just in the valley, man, if I don't know if you've ever had an opportunity like to drive out to India or DHS, but I don't know why it seems like there's like a church at every corner. So there's many denominations, there's many local churches, but there's only one true universal church of Jesus Christ. And all the redeemed of this age are members of this one spiritual body. And so that's why me, who fellowship at this local church, that's why I can fellowship and I can get along with and I can love other people who are members of other local churches, because at the end of the day, we're all one church. We're all one church. As long as we've been born again, as long as we've been baptized into the body by the Spirit, we are all united. We are all one. The universal church. When the Lord returns, the rapture, he's going to come for the universal church. He's not just going to come for like one particular local church, but he's coming for the universal church. Galatians 3, verse 27 and 28 says this, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." Now, that whole idea of being baptized into Christ, it speaks of being baptized into the body of Christ. It speaks of becoming a member of the universal church. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Amen. Ephesians 4:4 says this, "There is one body." Amen? There's one body. There's one universal church, and there's one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. And so we have these two aspects of the church. You got the local church, which would be like this church, but then you also have the universal church, which is composed of all believers from all ages in all the world. I just wanted to mention this because this is some terms that you want to be familiar with. The universal church is sometimes referred to as the invisible church. As the invisible church. And the local church is sometimes referred to as the visible church. And so oftentimes when you talk about the rapture, you might hear someone say the Lord Jesus is returning for the invisible church. Don't get stumbled by that. That doesn't mean he's coming for ghosts or he's coming for spirits. But all that simply means the Lord Jesus is coming for every believer, because every believer is part of the invisible church, the universal church. Let me use this expression, but please don't get stumbled. The truth is there's only one Catholic church. The word Catholic is just another way to say universal. Now, what we don't agree with is Roman Catholicism, okay? So get those separated in your minds. There's the Roman Catholicism, but then you have what we call the Catholic Church. There's only one Catholic Church. There's really only one universal, invisible church. There's only one true church. That's the Church of Jesus Christ. Amen. And membership is by being born again by the Spirit of God, by being baptized into the body by the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, I just wanted to share that expression with you. You know, during the early years of church history, they used that expression a lot, that there's only one Catholic church. Before the Roman Catholicism got on the scene and before they totally twisted the scriptures and all the tradition came into the church. But that's really the truth. There is really only one Catholic church. There's only one universal, invisible church, and we're a member of it. So in a way, you are part of the Catholic Church, but you're just not a part of the Roman Catholic Church. And you can ask questions this after class, because we're recording. But after class, you can ask all the questions you want. Is that okay? All right. I'm often asked a question, and many of you probably have been asked this question, okay? Could a person be saved and not be a member of a church? Could a person be saved and not go to a church? Now, really, there's two correct answers to that question. I want to give both of them to you. Yes, a person could be saved and not be a member of a local church. However, it is impossible to be saved and not be a member of the universal church. So there's kind of like a trick answer. Yes and no. Yes. You know, you can be saved and not be a member of a local church, a local fellowship in your city, but no, you can't be saved and not be a member of the universal church. Because to be a member of the universal church requires salvation and vice versa. So those are some aspects of the church. Let's look at the third thing, family. The third thing we want to look at in our study of the church. And I do want to remind you, if you do have any questions, you know, make sure just kind of like to catalog them in your mind, write them down. And after, man, I would love to just chop it up with you. And I apologize if I was kind of rude. Sis, I don't mean to kind of like stop you, but that would just be the best if we can talk after, because we only have so much time on the recording. But after the recording and after the class, we got all the time you need for any questions. Let's look at the third thing, the birth of the church. The birth of the church. When did the church begin? When did this entity that we refer to as the church begin? Now, there's some within the church who teach that the church existed in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament. But as you examine the New Testament, it seems to indicate that the church is a peculiar New Testament entity that had not previously existed. In Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, Jesus declared, "I will build my church. I will build my church." Now that phrase or that usage of words, it really indicates that the building of Jesus' church was still a future work. And so the verse really seems to indicate that the church was not yet in existence when Jesus spoke these words. He was predicting that in the future, he would build his church, that he would set up or establish this entity that we know as the church. And as you read the book of Acts, especially Acts chapter 2, I personally believe that that's where you find the fulfillment of Jesus' promise that he would build his church. So you might say, and this is the view I have, and there's some who disagree, but I feel that it's the most accurate view of the scriptures. The church was birthed or founded there in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, Paul tells us really the manner in which the church is being built. And he tells us that the church is being built through the work of the Spirit in baptizing believers into the body of Christ. And if you read Acts chapter 2, we are told that the baptism of the Spirit occurred on the day of Pentecost. And so it would seem that from that day forward, the church was founded, the church was birthed, and from the day of Pentecost even till today, every individual places their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and who experienced the new birth becomes a member of the church. You become a member of the body of Christ. This entity, this group of believers that the Lord Jesus is calling out of the world unto himself, that he purchased and redeemed with his precious blood. Now, I know you guys are probably thinking, okay, Adam, so what about the Old Testament? If the church didn't get started until the day of Pentecost, what about all the saints in the Old Testament? Well, we refer to them as Old Testament saints, and God, from the beginning, he's always had a people set apart unto himself. And so in the Old Testament, there were many, many saints, and they were saved in the same way you and I are saved. They were saved by placing their faith and trust in the Messiah. But the only difference is, instead of looking back to the cross, they were looking forward to the cross, but their faith was placed in the same person as you and I, the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, Paul tells us in the book of Galatians that the gospel was preached to Abraham. That the same gospel that you and I are saved by, it was preached to Father Abraham. And the Bible teaches us that Abraham was justified by faith. That Abraham believed God when God gave him the promise that from his seed Messiah was going to come and bless the world. Abraham believed it, and God accounted it as righteousness. It was justified by faith. And so even in the Old Testament, God had a people set apart, called unto him out of the world. They were saved by faith in the Messiah. But the entity that we know as the church, it didn't come into existence until the day of Pentecost. And so I believe in it, and I want to really stress I, because there's different views of this within the church, within theology, but I believe that there's a distinction between the church and the nation of Israel. Now, not everyone believes that. There's a view, a doctrine, which we call replacement theology. And some believe that the church replaced the nation of Israel. But I don't hold to that view. I believe that God has chosen the nation of Israel, that God has plans, purposes, promises that he has given to the nation of Israel. And one day, God is going to fulfill all those plans and promises. And so right now, God's focus, God's attention is on the church. We live in what we call the church age. We're going to be talking about this in a few weeks when we talk about the end times. But right now, the church, God is building his church. In the church, there's no distinction, Jew or Gentile. We're all one in Christ. But there's going to come a time when the church age is going to come to a conclusion. Then God is going to redirect his attention to the nation of Israel. And that, I believe, is going to take place during the tribulation period. And that's when the promise that Paul gives us in Romans is going to come to pass. All Israel will be saved. So there's going to come a time in the future where the nation of Israel as a whole are going to receive and accept Jesus Christ as their Messiah. And I believe it's going to happen at some point during the tribulation period. But that's for another topic. But all you need to know is the church started on the day of Pentecost, and presently the Lord Jesus is building his church one life at a time. And the church is distinct from the nation of Israel. We don't believe in replacement theology. Let's look at the next thing, family. The descriptions of the church. The description. So far we've looked at the definition of the church, the aspects of the church, the birth of the church. Now let's look at the descriptions of the church. Throughout the New Testament, many figures, many pictures are used to describe the church. Now these pictures, these figures, these illustrations, they're really, really important because they teach us so many things about the church's relationship with the Lord Jesus, and also believers who make up the church relationship with one another. And so I want us to take some time to look at these descriptions and see what we can learn about the church from them. So let's look at them together. And the first one we want to look at is a body. A body. How many of you guys are familiar with that? That the church is described as a body. We're the body of Christ. Amen. That's a beautiful figure. That's a beautiful description. Now this description, it emphasizes two things. It emphasizes the unity of the church, and it also emphasizes the submission to Christ, who is the head. Within the church of Jesus Christ, there's unity. There's oneness. There's no distinction. There's no favorites. There's no favoritism. There's no VIPs. There's no Jew or Gentile. But all believers are one in Christ. We are a body of one. 1 Corinthians 12, verses 25 and 26 says this: there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. Look at what Paul says. This is beautiful. If one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now, sometimes I feel like sharing that verse when you find out that a brother or sister got a new car, you know, they bring it to church, and instead of rejoicing, with a brother or sister. A lot of times people are a little upset, a little jealous. They're like, okay, you could have used that money for missions. You know, they get a little spiritual, but, you know, we're supposed to suffer, mourn with one another, and we're also supposed to rejoice with one another. That there's unity. We're a body, the body of Jesus Christ. And isn't it so true that every member is important? I don't know about you, but on your body, you're made up of different parts, different members, and every single one of them is important. You know, sometimes we think of like a little toe, we think about like a little thumb or finger, and we think, well, it's not really that important, but try smashing it, try chopping it off, try breaking it, and believe me, you're going to realize how important it is. You know, I remember once when I was in high school, I used to play football, and I just fractured or sprained very badly one of my toes. I was a big, strong, healthy young man, and I had to sit out like a week just for one little small toe because I couldn't do nothing just because I sprained a toe. Everybody was laughing at me until they got a similar injury, and then they understood every member of the body is important. It's the same about the church of Jesus Christ. Unity, oneness. Furthermore, just as the head has authority over the physical body, so Christ, as the head of the church, has authority over his body. And so not only does it speak of unity, but it also speaks of submission. Submission. Colossians 1:18 says, "And he is the head of the body, the church, who was the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence." And so not only are we united as a body, but also we are submitted to the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, as a member, as the body of Jesus Christ, we are called to live lives in complete submission to the head, the Lord Jesus. He's the head. He's the boss. He's the owner. He's the mero mero, as you would say in Spanish. It's Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as the head of the church, the Lord Jesus, he nourishes his body by giving gifted leaders to his church, that it might grow to maturity and be built up as one body. And I really like that, because really what that's teaching us is as the head of the church, the Lord Jesus, he takes care of his body. He nourishes, he directs, he guides, he leads, as we're going to see, he builds. It's his church. It's his church. And one of the things he does, and the Bible teaches us, is that he gives what we call people gifts to his church in order that his church might grow to maturity, in order that the church might be nourished. He gives people gifts in the form of a pastor, in the form of a teacher, in the form of an evangelist, in the form of a missionary, an apostle, and what not. All members of the body of Christ are called to submit to the leaders which the Lord Jesus has given to their local church. Look at what Hebrews 13:7 says. Obey those who rule over you and be submissive. Man, a lot of people don't like that word, but it's found in the scriptures a lot. Be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. Let me share this, family, okay? The Lord Jesus Christ has placed pastors and teachers of the word, leaders, in your life, not to harm you, but to help you. Not to burden you, but to benefit you. Think of it like this. Jesus Christ loves you so much that he has given you as gifts, pastors, teachers, leaders. And they're gifts. They're gifts. And that's what the Bible teaches. Like, you can read Ephesians, I believe it's chapter 4, that literally Paul says that he's given gifts to his church. And he says pastors, teachers, apostles, evangelists, teachers, and whatnot. And so I think it's important that we maintain a respect, a reverence, and even a submission to the leaders, to the pastors, to the teachers that God has given us. It's important because he's given it to you for your benefit. For your benefit. Just think that the head of the church, the Lord Jesus, has blessed you with a people gift, a pastor, a teacher. And I know all of you, if you're honest with yourself, at one time or another, and even maybe presently, you can say, hey, that pastor, that teacher, he blesses me. He has blessed my life. He has taught me. He has instructed me. He has encouraged me. He has fed me. And truly, he's a gift. You know, and sadly, a lot of people, they don't understand that. Instead of treating a pastor or a teacher as a gift, they treat them like a dog. It's sad and it breaks my heart. How much more the Lord Jesus? Because here the Lord Jesus has given you a gift. And what do you do with that gift? Do you take care of it? Do you treasure it? Do you value it? Or do you just neglect it and put it to the side? It's something to think about. And I'm not just saying that because I'm a teacher or I serve as a pastor in a certain capacity, but I'm just saying that for myself also, because there's been teachers, pastors in my life that, man, they have blessed me so much and they still do. And I've learned to value and treasure them, and it's been for my benefit. First, a body. Second, a bride. A bride. I love this. I'm a grown man, husband, I'm married. And I love the idea that I'm part of the bride of Jesus Christ. And I'm a grown man. I'm 29 years old. And I love the fact that I'm the bride of Christ. That he's my husband. Amen. I'm not ashamed to say that. I'll put that on a shirt and wear it. Amen. You know? There you go. I'm the bride of Christ. Now this description of the church as the bride of Christ is seen in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 23. There in Ephesians, we have an analogy that's drawn that compares the husband and wife relationship to Christ's relationship with his church. Now this description is important for many reasons, and one of the reasons, it reveals to us the magnitude, the intensity of Christ's love for the church. It just reveals to us how much Jesus loves us. That he's our husband and we're his bride. Ephesians chapter 5 verses 2 and 25 says this. And walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling aroma. Then Paul would say this, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. What a responsibility that husbands have. You know, oftentimes I've heard some of the sisters complain a little bit because they say, Adam, you know, why does the New Testament pick on us? All we read is wives, submit, be submissive, obey. And I say, hey, you guys got it easy. We've been commanded to love our wives like Jesus loved the church. There's no greater responsibility. There's no greater command than to love my wife like Jesus loved the church. So it describes the magnitude of the love that Jesus has for his church, but also it describes and emphasizes the exalted position and blessing that the church has received in Jesus Christ. Do you know that as the bride of Christ, we have a lot of privileges? We have a lot of blessings. There has been a lot of things given to us. Let me use this as an example, and I don't want to boast. I don't want to glory. I don't even want to be misunderstood, but I just want you guys kind of like to connect the dots, okay? All of you guys know that my father, Pastor Alex, he's the senior pastor here at the church. He's been pastoring here for, I don't know, probably about 26, 27 years, for a long time. And so being the son of a pastor at this church, it comes with advantages. It comes with blessings. It comes with privileges, especially when the talentos are going on, you know? You know, I just come around and they said, here, Adam, you take what you want and don't worry about pain. And it's a blessing. It's a blessing. But listen to this, okay? When my wife, Monica, married me, she kind of entered into this place of privileges and blessings. Now, I'm not saying, like, I'm not going crazy with it. There's no distinction between us. But I'm just saying a lot of the brothers and sisters are very tender and caring, and they show great respect. And so now when my wife shows up Sunday morning with the little one, you know, the brothers reserve a parking space for her right in the front, you know. And it's not because we're more special or holy, but the Lord just placed that in their heart out of respect. And so there's privileges that come with the marriage. That's all I'm trying to say. And it's the same with us. When we became the bride of Christ, many privileges, many blessings were given to us that at one time you didn't have. I mentioned a few of them for you. We've been given the status of adopted children, that now we're children of God. Because we're married to the Son of God, we've been adopted into the family of God. Now God's my Father. God is my Father. Because of Jesus. Do you understand that before Christ, God was your enemy? That God was your biggest problem? And if you're outside of Christ, God is still your biggest problem. Everybody always talks about, oh, the Satan and the devil. He's not going to judge you. He's not going to condemn you. It's not going to be the devil that you're going to stand before. It's God. Amen. You understand what I'm saying? He's the biggest problem. Who does God save us from? God saves us from himself. Because God is the one who's going to eternally judge and condemn. It's not going to be Satan, okay? It's not going to be demons. It's going to be an absolutely holy God. And at one time, we were enemies of God. But because of what Jesus did, now that we're the bride of Christ, we've been adopted now into the family of God. And now he's our Father. He loves us. He cares for us. It's amazing. Second, we've been granted access to God. Now, as the bride of Christ, we have access to our Heavenly Father. We can approach him at any time of any day. Third, we find all our needs provided for. Our husband, the Lord Jesus, provides for our needs. What would you think of a husband who doesn't provide for his wife? You would think to yourself, well, he's not that good of a husband, right? Now, don't get me wrong. I know right now work is tough and scarce. And so I'm not saying, like, husbands are going to be bawling, you know, and giving their wives everything. But I'm just saying we all know that the role of the husband is to be a provider in the best way he can with his strength and energy. Well, Jesus, as our husband, his role is he provides for us. He takes care of us. He provides all our needs. A next benefit or blessing is we've been promised protection and care. In the same way a husband protects his family, protects his wife, the Lord Jesus has promised to protect us and take care of us. The husband brings security, right? The husband brings that sense of protection, and that's what Jesus brings to our life. because he's our husband. And the next thing, and this is the last thing I want to share with you, we're awaiting the return of our husband and the soon wedding which will follow. So one day the Lord is going to return for his bride, and we are going to enjoy and celebrate the marriage supper of the Lamb. One day we're going to have a marriage ceremony with the Lord Jesus, and it's going to be amazing. I just can't even imagine. You can read Revelation 19 to learn a little bit more about that. So the church is described as a bride. Third, it's described as a building. A building. Now this description emphasizes the oneness, the unity, and also the growth of the church. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 20 through 22 says this: having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, or the whole church, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. And so we're the building. Jesus is the chief cornerstone. And the whole building, the whole church is being fitted together in him. And as a building grows, when under construction, so the church as a building is growing as new believers are being added to the body, to the building by the Lord. I wrote this and I thought this would be good to share with you. Take courage in the fact that the Lord Jesus never runs out of resources. That he always finishes his work on time, and he is preparing and readying his church for eternity. Isn't that so comforting to know that the Lord Jesus is the master craftsman? Okay, he's like the contractor of all contractors, and we're his building. And he's working on us. He's fitting us together. He's smoothing out the stones and the rough edges. And he's getting us ready for eternity. And he doesn't run out of resources. He doesn't go over budget. You understand what I mean? He doesn't, you might go over his deadline of time. But he always finishes his work on time. And when it comes out, it's perfect, it's glorious, it's a work of art. Isn't that so neat to know that as a member of the church, Jesus Christ is working in and through your life. And he's going to get you where you need to be. Amen? Because you're his building. You're his building. And some of you brothers who do construction, like you can feel this description. You can like approach and say, Adam, I feel this. I understand it. I get it. That when we approach and come to Christ, you know, we're just a bunch of wood and lumber and stone all over the place. But the Lord Jesus, he starts working. He starts building. He starts constructing, making everything fit perfectly together. And when it's all said and done, it's just a beautiful work of art. And that's his job. He's going to do the work. That's why my advice to new believers is always get to know Jesus. Because as you get to know Jesus, he's going to bring you where you need to be. You know what I mean? Like new believers come, and sometimes they come dressed differently. Sometimes they come with things in their ear or on their head. And right away, people want to throw the law, the do's and don'ts. Hey, you can't do that, but you can do that. And they want to throw burden after burden after burden. They want to do the work that is only designated for the Lord Jesus to do. And that's why you just encourage them, get to know Jesus. Get to know Jesus. And as you get to know Jesus, you'll become more like him. And you see them coming. You see them seeking after the Lord. Studying the word, and you begin to just see them start changing and being set apart and sanctified, and you're just amazed. You're like, wow, Lord, you did such a better job than I would have ever been able to do. Amen? Amen. You know, I work a lot with young people. And man, I remember some young people like 4 or 5 years ago. Man, I thought they were the Antichrist. You know, and now I see them, I talk to them, and I'm like, man, it's like being with Jesus. You know what I mean? And it wasn't being impatient. It wasn't throwing the law. It was just get to know Jesus. Let's study the word. Let's pray together. Let me be an example. Let me just show you what the word teaches. And the Lord does the work because we're his building. Amen? Paul would say that we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. And really that word workmanship that he uses is the Greek word poema, where we get the English word poem. So really we're just like God's poem, like God's work of art. He's going to get us where we need to be. Let's look at the fourth description, a priesthood. A priesthood. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5 says, "You also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house." So there we have reference to the building. But then Peter says, "A holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." And so the next description we see is that we are a priesthood of believers. Now, this statement by Peter, it's really reminiscent of Exodus chapter 19, verses 5 and 6, where God told the nation of Israel that they were a kingdom of priests. However, if you read the Old Testament, one thing you're going to realize is that amongst the nation of Israel, only the Levites were able to serve as priests. Only the Levites, only that tribe, the tribe of Levi, were called to serve in that office. However, in the New Testament, we're told that in the church, every believer is a priest. Whether you're a Levite or not, whether you're from Mexico or from Guatemala, in Christ, you are a priest. Now, as a priest, you have some responsibilities. You have the responsibility to represent God before the people. That's what a priest did. You have the responsibility to represent the people before God, to intercede, to pray. And you also have the responsibility to offer sacrifices unto God through the Lord Jesus. Now, don't think you're going to go home and offer your cat as a sacrifice. Okay, you're not going to go kill chickens or dogs. No, but you're going to offer spiritual sacrifices unto God through Jesus. Now, some have asked, what kind of spiritual sacrifices? Well, in the New Testament, I find 5 spiritual sacrifices that we offer. First, the sacrifice of self. Romans 12:1 teaches us that we need to present our bodies as a living sacrifice unto God. The sacrifice of souls. What do I mean by that? By sharing, by testifying, by witnessing. It's a sacrifice to God. The sacrifice of stuff, by giving offerings, by giving tithes. Amen? That's a sacrifice unto God, by supporting missions, by supporting other ministries. That's a sacrifice. The sacrifice of song, the fruit of our lips, as we sing, as we praise the Lord in music and song, it's a sacrifice. And the sacrifice of service. As we minister and serve others and one another, it's a sacrifice. It's acceptable. And that's what we do as a priesthood of believers. Isn't that so neat? That in the same way Aaron served the Lord as a priest, you and I also serve the Lord as a priest. And don't get me wrong, we're not chopping any animals up, but we're offering spiritual sacrifices unto God. A priesthood. Fifth, and the final description we want to look at is a flock. And all of you are familiar with this because every one of you know Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want," and we are his sheep. We are the flock of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the good shepherd, he's the great shepherd, he's the only shepherd, and we are his sheep. Amen? And really, this description, it really describes the relationship that the believer has with the Lord Jesus Christ. as a member of the church, as the sheep of Jesus, we belong to him. He's our shepherd. We are his sheep. And we belong to him. You know, even the Lord in John 10, verses 26 and 27, he refers to us as my sheep. And even in John chapter 10, verse 28, he tells us that we're secure in his hands, that as his sheep, we know his voice. And it's really describing an intimate, personal relationship that the shepherd has with his sheep. I remember when I had an opportunity to go to Morocco a few years ago, me and the missionary, Brother Steve, we actually had an opportunity to minister to some shepherds there in Morocco, and they had all their sheep, and it was just neat to see that relationship that the shepherd has with his sheep, that they know his voice, they know his calling, he's watching, he's directing, he's guiding, he's providing, he's protecting. And it's just amazing. You know, as Americans, we don't understand that. When we read like Psalms 23, we think we understand it, but we don't, because we don't see that around, right? The only time you see sheep is like at the San Diego Zoo, but there's no shepherd, right? All there is a few workers who, they don't care. They just like throw in the food and like, I'm gone. You know, but a shepherd with his sheep, that there's an intimate, personal, beautiful relationship. And that's the kind of relationship we have with the Lord Jesus Christ. And the question is, do you recognize his voice? Do you respond to him? Do you know him? Do you spend time with him? Do you know the psalm? Or do you know the shepherd of the psalm? How many of you guys know that many know Psalm 23, but few know the shepherd of Psalm 23? Amen? And I once heard a story of a famous actor who was having a party there at his house many years ago. As he was having this party, a few of his friends asked him to recite Psalm 23. So he began to recite it, and when he was done, everybody just exploded in applause and shout and cheer because he had done such a good job. And then when he was finished, an elderly gentleman from the back stood up and he asked for an opportunity to share and recite also Psalm 23. And so they gave him an opportunity. He went up, he shared, and when he was finished, there wasn't a dry eye in the home. And so as the party was finishing up, one of the friends of the actor said to him, you know what, I'm going to have to be honest with you. I think the elderly gentleman did such a better job in his recital of Psalm 23. And the actor responded, you know what, I think you're right. And he said, the reason is because I know the psalm, but he knows the shepherd. And it's important for us to not only know the psalm, but to know the shepherd. Amen. Let's finish up and look at the purpose of the church. The purpose of the church. Actually, after this, we're going to look at one more thing. So we got two more things to look at. The purpose of the church. Now, within the New Testament, we find prescribed many purposes and functions of the church. Why is the church here? Would you be able to answer that question? What should be taking place as the saints gather together at the local church? What should be the church's focus? Where should the energy and the time be spent in the church? There's a lot of answers to those questions. A lot of people have their philosophy and their views. But I believe the scriptures teach us four main purposes of the church, and this is really what the energy, the time, the resources should be spent in. And so let's look at them together, family. First, worship. Worship. The first purpose of the church we're going to look at is worship. The purpose of the church is to glorify God and to worship him. And may you never forget that, okay, family? As you come, as you congregate, as you fellowship, primarily it's not about you, okay? It's all about God. It's all about the Lord Jesus. All the focus, all the attention is on him. Everything else is simply a byproduct of that. There's a famous catechism. It's called the Westminster Shorter Catechism. And this catechism begins with the question, what is the chief end of man? That simply means, what's the purpose of man? Why was man created? What's their purpose? What is their chief end? And the catechism answers with this answer. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. What is your purpose? Your purpose is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Now, that's the purpose of every individual, and that's the purpose of the church. The scriptures repeatedly point to worship as the primary purpose of the church. Let's read some verses. Romans 15, verses 5 and 6. Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another according to Christ Jesus, that you may be with one mind and one mouth, glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundant above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. Look at what it says, family. To him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. So what's the primary purpose of the church? Worship. To glorify, to worship, to honor God. Just want to share this as a side note. Within the New Testament, there are several Greek words used to describe worship. And I just briefly want to share a few of them with you. The first one, and this is the most prominent one used, is the Greek word proskuneo. Proskuneo. Now, the word carries the idea of a kissing of the hand. And really, it was used to describe a dog licking his master's hand. Proskuneo. Now, eventually it came to mean prostrating oneself or bowing down in reverence before something or someone. And so the reason why it's used for worship, because it really speaks of complete submission. Complete submission. And that's really what worship is. It's a submission of the mind, of the heart, of the strength, of the will unto God. What did the Lord say? That the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. It's speaking of submission. It's speaking of worship. The worshiper considered the object worthy of whatever they were offering. And so worship speaks of a submission. It speaks to attribute worth to the object worshiped. That the object that you're worshiping is so worthy of your worship that you just bow down, that you prostrate and submit yourself fully and completely to him. Proskuneo. Now, a second word that is used is the Greek word latreo. Now, this word carries the idea of a priestly service. So really it teaches us that our worship to the Lord should be shown in service, in ministry, in good works. In good works. Our entire life should be one of service worship before the Lord. Romans 12:1 says this, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Now, the phrase reasonable service, it could be translated spiritual act of worship. And so what is worship? Worship is presenting your bodies as a living sacrifice to God. And so the worship of the church consists of service before the Lord that is generated by a deep reverence for and complete submission to Him who is totally worthy of all glory, honor, and praise. Let me just share a few more things also about worship. In John chapter 4, verses 23 and 24, the Lord Jesus revealed to us the essential character and nature of worship. And let's just talk about this briefly. You can't really talk about worship without mentioning these verses, okay? The Lord says, but the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. How many of you are familiar with these verses? Amen. For the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. And so true worship is worship in spirit and truth. Now, the question we need to ask ourselves, what exactly does that mean? What's the interpretation? What was the Lord teaching us about worship? Let's look at this briefly. First, in spirit, this teaches us that worship can and should take place anywhere and everywhere, since spirit is not confined to a particular place or time. And so, in other words, worship, it's not limited to a certain location or a period of time. In other words, you can worship here at church, but you can also worship at your home, at your work, or at your school, because you're worshiping in spirit. In spirit. Also, this teaches us that worship must be an act or expression of one's spirit. Of one's spirit. Let me say it this way, okay? Worship takes place first and foremost within. You worship God in spirit, heart, will, mind. So worship primarily is not an outward ritual. It's not a routine, a ceremony, or an act, but it's an expression, an act, a submission of one's heart, mind, and will. Amen. So in other words, you can raise up your hands at church, but if your heart and spirit are not in the right place, that's not worship. You understand what I mean? Now the hands, the singing is just an outward expression of an inward reality. So it's just worship coming out. But God is more interested in the heart than a ritual, than a routine, than a practice. Amen? Amen. As we're born again by the Spirit of God, we refer to it as regeneration. Our spirits are made alive. We who were once dead are made alive by the Spirit of God, and now it's possible for us to worship God in spirit. And so that's why, unless you're born again, you can't worship God. Because God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit. That's why you need to be born again. That's why you need to be regenerated. I love what the theologian Charles Ryrie said. Look at what he said. This is a beautiful quote. True worship is a person-to-person experience. True worship is a person-to-person experience. What does he mean by that? Our spirit communicating with God. Because remember, God is spirit. And so worship is your spirit communicating and worshiping God, who is spirit. And so we worship in spirit. It is not relegated to a location, and it's not so much an outward expression, but it's an inward reality. Now let's talk about in truth. Second, in truth. What does that teach us about worship? It teaches us that worship must be genuine. That worship must be sincere. And this is a good word, okay? Worship must be authentic. Authentic, free from deceit, free from pretense, free from insincerity. God despises, and we can say this, okay, God hates insincere and fake worship. Matthew 15, verses 8 and 9 says this, "These people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." They know the songs, they know the language, they got the sayings down, but their heart is far from me. And in vain, look at what he says, in vain they worship me. In vain. It's pointless, it's useless, it's rubbish. Teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. So fake or false worship is worship that's not sincere, and it's also worship not according to the Word of God. To worship in truth demands a knowledge of the Word of God, which will increase our appreciation of the worth of God, increase our understanding of the divine being whom we worship, and it will guide us towards how he wants to be worshipped. Let me just say this, okay? The Bible is our worship manual. So when the Lord Jesus says, you got to worship in spirit and in truth, when he was speaking of truth, really what he was saying, hey, you have to worship according to the scriptures. God has taught us in his word how he wants to be worshipped, how he wants to be served, how you can relate to him, how you could have a relationship with him, and you got to play by his rules. How many times I've heard this, you talk to an individual clearly in sin, clearly disobeying God, but they say this, okay, I have my own relationship with God. I have my own relationship. Me and God, we just click, but I'm playing by my rules. How many times have I heard that? I just have my own relationship, and I just know at the end of the day, God is going to receive me. Yeah, right. Wake up. Wake up. You really think you can approach God on the basis of your own rules? Do you really think so, that we make the rules? No, but God makes the rules, and in his word, he's prescribed to us how we must worship. And he says, you go through Jesus. You go through my son by my spirit, and I accept you, I receive you, and I accept your worship. Amen? So what's the purpose of the church worship? Second, I'm going to hurry. Teaching. The second purpose we want to look at of the church is teaching. To instruct and teach the word of God is the purpose of the church. From the beginning, if you read the book of Acts, okay, study the book of Acts. You know, I've been fortunate. I was blessed a few years ago. I took a whole year to study and to teach the book of Acts. And that just blessed me. And I learned so much from it. Because you see, from the beginning, the teaching and instruction of the word was a priority of the church. The early church devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Acts chapter 2, verse 42, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. The apostles understood that their main focus must be the teaching of the word. You know, one of Satan's most effective weapons against the church of Jesus Christ is pastors who do not teach the word. That's like one of the most powerful weapons that Satan uses against the church is pastors who would rather share stories than scripture, who would rather share jokes than doctrine. Satan loves those kind of pastors because he knows that the word, it's powerful, it's living, it's active, and the word of God is what God uses to transform lives. Revival starts as the Spirit of God moves amongst the people of God through the truth of the word of God. And so as a church, our priority, our purpose must be to teach and instruct the Word of God. The church doesn't need more programs, more entertainment, but it needs more of the Word. My prayer is that for all of us, that God would give us a greater hunger and desire for His Word. Let's look at the third thing, fellowship. Fellowship. The third purpose of the church is fellowship that we want to look at. The word fellowship is the Greek word koinonia, very popular word amongst churches. And it carries the idea of fellowship, of a partnership, of communion, of participation, of sharing. And as you read and study the book of Acts, you learn that from the beginning, early Christians fellowshipped amongst each other, that they interacted, that they communed, that they associated with one another. Acts 2:42, we just read it, says, "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship in the breaking of bread and in prayers." Look at what Acts 20, verse 7 says. "Now on the first day of the week," you can read that on Sunday. People say, why do we meet on Sunday? Well, the early church met on Sunday. "On the first day of the week, then when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them," look what it says, all right, "and continued his message until midnight." Man, and think about that the next time you think I go a little long, huh? Hey, man. Imagine till midnight. Well, can you imagine, like, sitting under Paul? Be like, dude, take as long as you want, you know? I'll call in tomorrow. The Christian life is not meant to be lived in seclusion or isolation. There's no lone rangers within the kingdom of God, but God has provided us with a family to fellowship. Fellowship. As we come together, we gather to worship, to study the word, and we also come together to fellowship and commune with others. You know, the Bible commands us to be in fellowship with other Christians. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25, "Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as in the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." Look at what this says, okay? Christians who refuse to fellowship with other Christians are disobeying the word of God. By not being in fellowship, by not being a member of a local church as a Christian, you are disobeying the word of God. Think about that the next time you miss church for a couple of weeks. All right? And I'm saying that in love and grace. Now, I'm not talking about, like, if you miss a service, because you all know things come up. But I mean, if you continuously miss and forsake the assembling of the saints, you're disobeying God. You are in sin. You're in sin. And I know that's, like, heavy to think about, but it's true. It's true because you read it. Don't forsake the assembling of ourselves. Don't forsake fellowship. Don't stop going to church. Right? Amen? And if God wrote it, it's for a reason. He knows best. He knows best. All of you can testify. All of you know what it feels like, you know, after you miss church for an extended period for whatever reason, right? You're feeling dry. You're feeling dull. You're feeling dead. There's just so much power when saints gather together and the word is being proclaimed. I just want to mention this briefly. The New Testament describes certain things that should be taking place as we fellowship with one another. And the way you're going to identify it in the epistles is you're going to see the phrase "one another," one another. And really, that's the apostles commanding us, hey, this is what you should be doing when you go to church, when you gather with saints, when you fellowship. And let me just share with you a few of them. First, praying for one another. We need to pray for one another when we come together. "Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another." James 5:16. Second, comforting and edifying one another. 1 Thessalonians 5:11. "Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another just as you also are doing. Third, bearing one another's burdens. Galatians 6:2, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Fourth, teaching and admonishing, which simply means warning one another. Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Fifth, we need to serve one another, serving one another. Galatians 5:13, through love, serve one another. Isn't that beautiful? When we come together, it's not that we might be served, but that we might serve one another. Six, forgiving one another. How the church needs to hear this. Colossians 3:13, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. How many times does brothers hold grudges, huh? Right? It always happens. I don't know why. If anyone has a complaint against another, look at this. Even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. Not an option. You just have to do it. Live with it, huh? Seventh, being kind to one another. We need this too. Ephesians 4:32, and be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another. Look at Paul says it twice, huh? Forgiving one another. Because the Holy Spirit just showed him, hey, the church is going to have a problem with that. Even as God in Christ forgave you. Eighth, loving one another. 1 Peter 4:8, and above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. So what's the purpose of the church? It's a few of them: to worship God, to teach, instruct the word, to fellowship with the saints, to minister, to serve one another, to exercise spiritual gifts for the edification of the body of Christ. These are just some of the purposes of the church. This is why we come together. This is why we're here. This is what should be taking place as we go to our local churches. Amen. There's more of them, family. There's many things else you can say, but these are some of the essential purposes. Let's finish up. We're actually doing pretty good on time. We're going to finish before 9. And the last thing I want to throw in there is what we call the ordinances of the church. The ordinances of the church. Now, in accordance with the New Testament, we believe that there's two ordinances or sacraments prescribed by Jesus to be practiced within his church. And I just want to briefly share them with you. First, we practice water baptism. Water baptism. That's an ordinance or a sacrament of the church. Matthew 28:19. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Now, what's the purpose of water baptism? Just to summarize it in two phrases: to publicly identify with Christ and to publicly confess Christ. And that's why we get baptized in water. That's the purpose: to show the world that you're identifying as a follower of Christ and you're not ashamed to confess it and profess it. And we're actually going to have baptisms August 28th. And so if you're here tonight, and if you're a follower of Christ, and if you've never been baptized in water, I would encourage you, I would just kind of like beg you, get baptized in water. It's a blessing. And not only is it a blessing, it's a command of Christ. It's a command. And we baptize people in water. Second, and we'll end with this, communion. Communion, we also refer to it as Santa Cena, amen, or the Lord's Supper in English. That's another sacrament. That's another ordinance that we practice in the church. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 and 26, for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Now, here at our church, we serve communion once a month. Once a month. But let me just share this, okay? The truth is there's not really a limitation of how many times you can take communion. I know of some churches that serve it every week. I know of some churches that serve it twice a week. There's really not a limitation. There's really not a restraint of how many times you can take it. We just chose to do it once a month, the first Sunday of every month. And it's worked for us, and it's a blessing, and the saints are edified and enriched. But there's really no limitations, you know. And if I would summarize the purpose of communion, why do we do communion? What's the purpose? What's the reason? I can also summarize it in two phrases. To remember the Lord's death, to look back and remember what he did for us. And secondly, to celebrate the Lord's coming, to look forward to the day when he's going to return for his church. So in communion, you look back to the death of Christ in remembrance, and you look forward to the return of Christ in celebration. For Paul said, you proclaim the Lord's death, you look back till he comes, you look forward. Amen. And so that's a little teaching on the church. And I know that sometimes we go a little fast, and sometimes, you know, you find me rushing. But that's why I provide notes, for you guys can go home and review them. Everything I have, you have. So you guys, if you miss something or if something wasn't clear, you can go back, study the scriptures, the references. And just know this, that as a member of the church, you've been called out by God from the world unto himself, and you belong to Jesus. He purchased you with his blood, and your purpose is to worship God, to enjoy God, to share the gospel, to serve, to study the word, and to fellowship. And I love the church. Amen. I love the church. What a blessing to be a member of the church. You know, every once in a while you'll come in contact with people who say, well, I wished that I lived during the days of Moses, and I wished that I lived during the days of King David and the prophet Isaiah. Whenever I hear that, I say, how foolish can you be? How foolish, you know? Not to say that it wouldn't have been special and amazing, but just think that now it's the church age. It's the church. Just think back in the days they were waiting for Christ, and now in our days, Christ already came. He's coming back, and we got the entire scripture, and the Holy Spirit is dwelling inside of us. Amen? And now it's like you don't have to go through a priest, but you just go directly through our great high priest, Jesus. And you don't have to offer all these sacrifices. Christ offered one sacrifice. And then I love the church. And one day, the Lord's coming back for his church. And we're going to be talking about that in the weeks to come. Let's pray, family. Father.